Paul left Titus in Crete to set in order things that were wanting or things that were lacking. And of course, this is a mandate for all evangelists and really for all Christians. If we see someone doing something that they shouldn't be doing, what's our responsibility?
Set in order.
All right, go talk to them, right?
Yeah.
Or preach on it. Or tell the preacher, hey, so-and-so's doing this and you need to preach on it. That's not the best way of doing it, but I've had them do that before. And then I say, okay, give me your name then, because I can't go to them without, oh, no, I don't want you to tell them. Well, what am I supposed to do then? You know, I don't have any witnesses. So, at any rate, evangelists have a very important responsibility, and that is to look at the past, get the trends, understand the culture, understand the weaknesses of the people and the people that they rub shoulders with, and then, of course, to look into the future. If these things continue, here's where we're going to go, so let's cut these things off so we don't get there. And so Paul tells Titus that the basic nature of the culture in verses 12 and 13, which is the Cretan people are liars, evil beasts, which would be predators and people who are sensual, lazy stomachs or lazy gluttons. So what would you say would characterize America? If you were talking to a young evangelist today and you were trying to help him understand what the evil companionship is that people are dealing with and what they've brought in with them from their heredity and environment, what would you say in the American culture? What are the blatant problems we deal with? Carl?
Materialism.
Okay, materialism, that's a big one. Anybody else?
Hedonistic or hedonistic.
Okay, hedonistic, which means if it feels good, do it, and you only go around life once, so get all you can. That's a hedonism of our culture. Anything else?
Pride.
Pride? Yeah, I think pride is a serious problem in the American culture. You still haven't hit on the one I think is important. Laura?
Liars.
We have a problem with dishonesty in our culture?
Yeah.
I don't know that it's blatant lying. It's just people who, well, anyway. Ken?
It's like insubordination.
Okay, that's the one I was thinking of. Do we have a serious problem with lack of respect for authority in our culture? Is that really the heart and core of why we can't get people to accept and do what the scriptures say? People, it's like God told Israel back in the time, I believe it was Jeremiah, the prophets are preaching about drinking and drunkenness and adultery, and my people love to have it so. And again, there's two problems with this. The first problem is that when we bring people out of the world and they have all these attitudes, then what are they bringing into the church? So these are going to be problems that people in the church are going to face. Not only that, but the evil companionship that corrupts our good morals is going to be based on those things, right? So if you're aware that there's problems with lack of respect for authority, there's problems with people who are proud, people who don't tell the truth, people who are greedy, people who have all these different issues, are those going to be temptations for us? I mean, if we're going to be put into those kind of situations. So this is what Paul is giving Titus the heads up on, and he explains to him that's why we need elders. That's why he wanted elders appointed in every city. And again, the reason I know that is because in verse 10, that Greek word for is the reason and cause for the previous statement. The previous statement, of course, is the qualifications for elders and appointing elders. And so there's many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. All right, so we come then to verse 13, which we also covered last week, and that is this testimony is true. Now, when a poet says something about a culture, we're going to take that with a grain of salt, right? Because it's not inspired and people can be wrong. When the Apostle Paul says this is true with inspiration, then what do we have to say? As in stone. There's just no doubt at all about the fact that these things are true. And then he uses the term, rebuke them sharply. Now, there's two words for rebuke in the scriptures. You see both of them hand in hand or together in 2 Timothy 4, where it says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. the word reprove and the word rebuke are on a similar level, but there's kind of an interesting modification or difference between the two. Let me read you the, this is out of a synonyms of the New Testament. So the first word, and it's not the word here, but the first word is simply to rebuke in any sense, it may be justly or unjustly. And if justly, the rebuke may be heeded or maybe not be heeded. So when Jesus rebuked, when Peter rebuked Jesus, you know, this is never going to happen to you. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. That was this word. He rebuked him. Did he convict Jesus? Did he convince him that what he was doing was wrong? No. The thief on the cross rebuked the other thief. You think it did any good? Do you not fear God? We're in the same condemnation. And that's this word, this first word. Now, the word that's used here means to rebuke with sufficient cause and effectually, so as to bring the one rebuked either to a confession or to a conviction of sin. So if you're going to rebuke someone with this term, it means, and I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, if you're going to go into battle with somebody, you make sure you have everything prepared, because once you let them know that you know something and that you're going to deal with something, if you don't have everything prepared, what can happen? Yeah, you get backed into a corner, or he is able to wiggle out of it, and then it's tough to go back and redo it. So you make sure that if you're going to rebuke someone, you have all the facts, you have all the scriptures that are necessary to prove the facts, you have the kind of witnesses there that you need to have, and when you're finished, you may not convert them, you may not get a confession from them, but they will know that what they did was wrong. So that's the word Paul uses here. Both of these words are only used about 10 times each in the New Testament. But this particular one is very, very important to Christians who are seeking to be useful to the Lord and His kingdom. A rebuke that is unprepared and doesn't convict is a waste of time. So make sure that you're ready, know what you're talking about, you got everything prepared, there's no way to wiggle out of it, and even if they don't repent, they know what they did was wrong. Carl?
I hate it when a dictionary used the word in the definition.
Well, yeah.
It doesn't explain the word.
No.
Actually, rebuke means correcting and admonishing.
Yeah, correcting and admonishing, but with conviction. There has to be a conviction with this particular word. So we're taking someone to task. Now, remember, the testimony is true that they are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. In other words, convict them that these things are wrong. When you're preaching, and of course, we go back to verse 9 where he says, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, that's the same word. This word is actually used 3 times in the book of Titus. It's used here, it's used in chapter 2, and then it's used again in chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We don't use chicken soup for the soul. We don't use allegories. We don't use old wives' tales. If you're going to exhort and convict people, what do you use? Verse 9. Sound doctrine. Healthy teachings from the scriptures. So, the responsibility, again, of this evangelist to set in things in order is to get men who can help him and back him up, these elders who can do these things, and his own personal responsibility is to rebuke sharply. Now, the word sharply means you're not thinking about how to make this soft and palatable. You're going to hit them hard with it. This is not something that you're going to beat around the bush. This is not something that you're going to exhort with. This is a sharp rebuke. These things are wrong. Now, they don't have to be personal. Can you preach a sermon when nobody even has these problems, but show convincingly that these things are terrible and convict them that if we ever do these things, it'll be a sin? So, Carl?
It's the opposite of tact.
Yeah, it's the opposite of tact. Although we do need to, even with our rebuking, we preach the truth in what?
Love.
In love. So, but agape love is a little different from what some people think that it is. Matter of fact, you remember that proverb that says, better is open rebuke than what? Love carefully concealed. So, you know, it's the old story of I love them too much to confront them. Well, when you stand before God on the judgment day, what will that love appear to the person that you wouldn't go to?
Yeah.
You're not going to, you know, you never mentioned him to me is a classic example of that. All right, any other thoughts on that? Okay, then let's move. The rebukes have a purpose. The Greek word that means the purpose, the intent, the goal that is to be produced. We're not trying to hurt people's feelings. We're not trying to make people look bad. We're not trying to get even with people. We are rebuking them sharply so that they can be sound. And again, we've talked about that Greek word. It's a Greek word that we get hygiene from, good hygiene. So there's physical hygiene, and then there's spiritual hygiene. Now, when the Pharisees tried to combine the two in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, what did Jesus say? You can't eat unless you do what? Wash your hands. So cleanliness is next to godliness. Is that true?
No,
there's no comparison. But there is an illustration there. I mean, if you eat with unwashed hands, what's going to happen sooner or later? You're going to get sick. If you rebuke without the sound doctrine, which is, again, the same term in verse 9, hygiene, hygienic doctrine, healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, and here you rebuke them sharply so that they can be sound in the faith. Now, Paul's going to come back to this in verse 16 when he talks about the people who won't accept these rebukes, and he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified to every good work. So to be sound in the faith means that you're making the proper applications. It's one thing to say you believe in God, you believe in Christ, you believe the Bible is God's word. But you remember what Paul said to the Jews? In Romans 2, the word of God is what because of you?
Blaspheme.
Blaspheme. Why? Because they said and did not. They told other people, here's what you have to do. You can't commit adultery. Remember Paul's questions? You who preach don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Those of you who preach you shall not steal, do you steal? And on it goes. And so being sound in the faith means, as Paul's going to say a little bit later in this book, that we need to adorn the gospel with our actions. And remember, he tells the servants that they need to serve their masters with all fear, lest the word of God be blasphemed. So, same problem. We have to live our life. We've all heard people say, I'll never become a member of the Church of Christ because my boss was a member of the Church of Christ and he was the worst scoundrel there ever was. Well, what do you do with that?
Work out your
own. We'd known about it. He wouldn't have lasted very long. But other than that, there's not much you could say. Carl?
I was going to say that one of the largest detriments to the cause of Christ is a hypocrite. I've had worldly people confront me about the members in the church where I was attending
right. Years
ago.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, they don't have that good testimony from those who are without, right?
Right.
And that's a sad thing. I mean, that's what you need to realize next time you're upset about something and you want to go in and deal with a situation. Remember, you're a Christian, and if they find out you're a Christian, that's not a good thing to do. All right. So these people have some serious problems in their culture. Again, these problems are going to come into the church through new converts, going to come into the church through the weaknesses of the people who have grown up in these things. They're going to come into the church through the evil companionship that corrupts good morals. So they need to be harped on. They need to be dealt with. They need to be talked about. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. The Greek word for fable, we know it. It's the Greek word myth or mythos. So what's a myth? What's a fable?
It's just a story.
Okay, but it's a certain kind of a story. A myth and a fable are stories that are what? Are they true or not true? They're not true. See, this isn't talking about homespun human wisdom. There's nothing wrong with human wisdom that people validate Scripture with or people use along with Scripture. I like to do that when I'm preaching. I like to collect those little sayings that we have because we say them sometimes, and it's good for us to have a scriptural understanding of them. But these are not true in any way, shape, matter, or form. They are not true. Carl?
Would you say cleanliness is next to godliness? Is that that's not true?
No, that's a fable. Yeah, that's a fable. I mean, mom can just say you need to wash your hands because it's good hygiene. But cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not going to work. Matter of fact, as I said, that's a human tradition Jesus crushed in Matthew 7. So, yeah, that's not true. Now, we don't really know anything about these Jewish fables. I looked up a couple of places yesterday trying to figure out exactly what they were, and nobody really knows what they are.
Nobody cared.
Well, it would be nice to know what they were dealing with. We know it has to do from Timothy with endless genealogies. So they use their genealogies, and what would be the purpose of a genealogy? You remember back in Ezra, some of the priests were disqualified because of what? They could not trace past their genealogy. They couldn't trace it. They couldn't prove they were priests. They were calling themselves priests, and they weren't able to do so. So there was a very important purpose to genealogies. George, and then Brian.
Wasn't the incident that you referred to in Matthew 7 a fable, a Jewish fable?
Yeah. Yeah, that would have been one. Uh-huh. So, yeah, you're right. There's a Jewish fable. Okay, Brian?
Well, the Jews took pride in their genealogy. They, you know, children of Abraham, and they loved to be able to trace themselves back.
Right.
And so that was something, obviously, that had to be dealt with them because they held that to be very important.
Right. What's that?
They felt that was all they needed.
Well, and you remember Paul? Remember Paul using that in the Philippian letter? That I was born on the... I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, if anyone wants to glory in the flesh, I can do it even more than they can. So you see how they used it. Carl?
In some ways, Jewish fables were lacking to our American history. There's a lot of fables in our American history as
right.
well. And traditions that were not true and that type of thing.
Mm-hmm. George?
With regard to genealogies, the Old Testament required them to actually maintain genealogies, but not to the extent that they went to.
Right. Well, and you can see some of the things they might say, but look, let's pull back a little bit on the that aspect of it. What was coming in was Gnosticism. Was Gnosticism full of fables? See, Gnosticism, and there were various types of Gnosticism. There was Jewish Gnosticism, there was Grecian Gnosticism, there was Egyptian and Near East Gnosticism. And basically, what it was a combining of Scripture with their philosophers. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The basic Greek philosophers all taught that matter is evil, that matter, physical things are evil. Now, God is not. The gods are pure, but they're not made of matter. Matter is why we have all these problems, suffering and different things like that. So when they combined that with Christianity, they came up with original sin. They came up with the fact that we are born because we have a human body. And that's why they would say Jesus Christ couldn't come in the flesh. Because what's the flesh? Flesh is evil. So he wasn't really, there was a human spirit in Jesus and the divine spirit was hovering. I mean, it was there, but it left at the crucifixion. So God was not crucified. The human spirit was crucified. Now, we would look at that. Is any of that true? No, it's all fable. But it's the kind of fables that these people would devise. And so what we have to do, and of course, again, we have to make this practical today. We aren't dealing too much with Jewish fables, but how about the Mormon doctrine? I did an article yesterday in the bulletin on Seventh-day Adventism and Mormon doctrine. I called it the scams, spiritual scams that people have devised to dupe people into giving them their loyalty and their efforts. And so the basic teaching of the Book of Mormon is that the Bible was corrupted by the Catholic Church, and the Book of Mormon was given to us to judge the Bible and to correct the Bible. So is that a pretty hefty fable? Yeah. Well, what did Peter say in 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1?
Give it all things that pertain to life and godliness.
Okay, yeah, you're right. And I should have said 1 Peter chapter 1. The Word of God is incorruptible. The Word of God is going to endure forever. It is incorruptible seed. How can it be corrupted? If God says it can't be corrupted, and they say it's corrupted, what is what they say?
It's wrong.
It's a fable. And same thing. When you start trying to combine the old law and the new law, what did Paul say about that in Galatians chapter 5? If you try to justify yourself by the law, your conduct by the law, you're what?
Debtor to keep it all.
Okay, debtor to keep it all. I'm sorry, what was the other comment?
Fallen from grace.
Okay, fallen from grace. One more.
Judgment.
Well, severed from Christ, fallen from grace, debtor to do the whole law. So you can't mix them. Anybody wants to mix the old and the new law, that's a fable. You can't do it. God took all the authority away from Moses and gave it to who?
Jesus.
Gave it to Christ. All authority has been given to me. Well, when all authority has been given to him, what's left in the law?
Nothing.
None. There's no authority there. It's for our example, it's for our learning, but it doesn't have power to bind, to do. It has power to elaborate. If there's something in the New Testament that is clear by something, you can use the old law to clarify it. But if you want to run back to the old law and start binding things there, that's going to be a problem. George?
I think we need to be careful when we talk about corruptible and incorruptible, because as you indicated, the Bible itself, God's not allowing it to be corrupted. But all the false doctrines, such as the Mormons and such as those even in the church, are corrupting the gospel in that sense. So, and they lead people away.
Well, yeah, but the difference is that they are teaching the scriptures themselves can't be trusted.
Now,
they say the scriptures themselves are no longer trustworthy or reliable. You don't know it was the Catholics who did the canon. It was they make all kinds of false statements about how Catholics actually put together the Bible. And anyway, let's not get off on that. The point is that we don't want to give heed to any fables. And then he broadens it out, or the commandments of men who turn from the truth. And of course, we look at the denominations, how many commandments of men are in them now? It's just, that's the difference between every denomination, are whichever commandments of men they've created to make them different. So the commandments of men in the Episcopalian Church are a little different than the ones in the Methodist Church or the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witness Church or the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But the distinctions are in their creed books, are in their teaching, and you can pretty well see, as you compare them, where the flaws are. And so we need to teach the brethren that they shouldn't give heed to Jewish fables, or they shouldn't give heed to religious denominational fables, or to the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Okay, Carl?
But actually, the denominations, they're not corrupting the scriptures. They're just ignoring the plain facts. I'm reading the history of the early church that you gave me. The divisions, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, they're just ignoring the gospel. That's
right.
All that is. I mean, they're not corrupting the gospel. That's the reason why they've had so many splits, was because there were some that kept to a sound doctrine and the others just ignored it.
Right. And it's always fascinating how that happens. First the denominations come up with something and then the church tries to copy it. I was reading yesterday about the Great Awakening in America, which occurred back in the 1820s and 30s, which obviously was very beneficial to the growth of the Church of Christ and to the Restoration Movement. But they were tracing it back to these societies, the Bible societies and the missionary societies. Well, guess what divided the church in the 1850s? The missionary societies and the concepts of churches binding together. Well, where'd they get that? Well, denominations have been doing it for 20 or 30 years. And the same thing happened in the 1950s. The denominations had their radio programs. The denominations were sending funds overseas. The denominations were taking care of orphans and widows. And guess what? Well, we got to be like the rest of the nations. And so there's ways to do it and there's ways not to do it. Now, they chose the ways not to do it, but the church, many in the church, seeing the success of the denominations, and I think we're going to see the same. Well, actually, we are seeing the same thing now. The sociologists are telling us if churches want to grow, they have to start preaching, they have to stop preaching certain parts of the gospel. So what does Max Lucado do? We're going to bring instrumental music in. We're going to stop preaching baptism, and we are going to change the name to the community church or to the church. So we're going to get rid of Church of Christ. We're going to get rid of baptism. We're going to get rid of a cappella singing. Did it work? Oh, yeah, man, they're growing. They're growing. Everybody loves it now. But what's God think about it? So, and this is always going to be the case. There's every problem that enters the church doesn't come from a vacuum. It comes because there's already stuff going on. That's why I said earlier, you have to look at trends and you have to see where things go, and then you have to start preaching against it before it gets there. Once it's here and people are affirming it, it's so much harder to get rid of than it is if everybody's already convinced that it's wrong. George and then Brian.
It seems to me that there's a lot more people these days that are becoming atheists. In fact, I think the surveys that are done verify that, but I've run into people in talking to them that they don't say the Church of Christ is hypocritical. They say every religion out there is hypocritical, and I don't want to have anything to do with it.
Right.
They say, I think there might be a supreme being, but all these people, they call themselves Christians, and then they'll go do this, which the Bible says is wrong, and that.
Right. And of course, there's a huge difference between being weak and being hypocritical, right? I mean, we've all done things. David, was David a hypocrite when he committed adultery, or was he weak? See, it wasn't hypocrisy. It was a weakness. And as you go through the Old Testament and you look at all the flaws in the Bible characters, sometimes it's hypocrisy, but very seldom. Most of the time it's just a weakness. And there are weak people in the church. That doesn't make them hypocrites, especially if they come forward. That's why we offer an invitation, because when somebody says they're a hypocrite, and we can answer, well, you know, they came forward, they were weeping, they were so sorry, but they couldn't get to everybody, and I just want you to know they're not a hypocrite. They just made a terrible mistake, which they've owned up to. And, of course, if they want to go on with hypocrite, that's up to them, but you've proved that it isn't true. So, and the other comment that I would like to make on that is that, once again, it's not a vacuum. People are going into atheism because of something that happened with Charles Darwin, right? Before that became a common doctrine taught in the churches, we didn't have a lot of atheists. We didn't have a lot of emboldened atheists because it didn't exist. And again, things don't generally come out of a vacuum. You get one person, he starts a new line of thinking, he starts a new philosophy, and within 100 years, you've got huge problems as a result of it. But people, you know, it's always made me laugh. These people back, you know, every generation, they're going to be different. But who do they look like?
Every other
person is different. So everybody grows their hair long so they can be different. And then you look at them, there's thousands of people. Well, what do you mean you want to be different? You know, you're like everybody else. So it's humorous in a way, and it's so sad in another way. But we are all victims of imitation. You know, you can't make up your own language. You have to use the one your parents use. You can't make up your own social norms. You're going to be following the ones that have been already established. And then, of course, you can be a trendsetter, but that doesn't happen very often, right?
Yeah, and it's in that sense, it's just a big cycle if you think about it. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. All throughout time, it's just it comes down to a lack of respect for authority, like you said at the beginning of the class. Not being grounded in the truth allows you to be carried by every wind of doctrine. It's so critically important that people understand the truth. If you don't understand the truth, if you don't recognize false doctrine, you're more likely to be convinced by it. So you have to have that base. You have to have that foundation. And it seems like that's why Paul keeps telling Titus, sound doctrine, make sure that they're grounded in that. Otherwise, this stuff will continue to perpetuate, and it has since the beginning of creation, really,
that's right.
You know.
That's right. Carl?
To add to what George just said, I read some numbers last week on the great percentage of decline of the younger generation believing in Christianity versus the 1950s.
Right.
It's a great drop in the American society that now believes anything about Christianity.
Right. Yeah, I noted an interesting statistic. I looked up how many Mormons there are, and they had a little chart, and they only grew. You know how active they are, knocking on doors, having their elders and things like that. They only grew 1.6% last year, which is no growth at all. I mean, if you factor in the children and things like that, they aren't growing. Now, if these people who have always focused on that and who have modified their approach in order to bring in as many as possible, if you become a Mormon, we'll make sure your business succeeds, we'll make sure that you're taken care of in this way and that way. If they can't even grow, what's that telling us about the attitude of the American people? And it's a frightening thing. And I was thinking about it yesterday. We just got to keep working as hard as we can. Yeah, we can bemoan the fact that the good old days back when you could baptize so many people, but does that mean we just quit? No, you keep looking. You just keep praying for opportunities, and you try to buy them up when they come, and that's all we can do. George?
You mentioned David a minute ago, or he was mentioned. I think he was probably a good example of the being influenced by the world when he had the affair with Bathsheba. And the reason I say that is he had dealt with kings of other nations when he was running from Saul and things like that. And at that time, and it's always been that way, that the king can have what he wants.
Right.
And I think he probably somewhat succumbed to that idea.
Yeah, that's probably true. That's probably true. I mean, God talked about the fact that when you become wealthy, you're going to be tempted to lose sight of where you got it. And I think David just got into a prosperous situation and lost sight of things for a little while. All right, let's get to verse 15 here. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, this takes us back to verse 14, so let's not lose sight of the context. The traditions of men are going to lead to defilement. When we're just drawing from our own personal experiences, that's what's going to happen. If you want to be pure, then you're going to have to allow God to define what purity is. And we've talked about this a little bit. We are all created in the what? Image and likeness of God, which means our emotions and our desires and our challenges and our thought processes were originally patterned after God. And every emotion we have is good, except for what? It can be corrupted. And that's what's happened. So to the pure, of course, that would have been Adam and Eve when they came from the hands of God. And that's all of us. Before we open these doors into defilement, we have a pretty natural sense of affection of what's right and what's wrong. And then, of course, then the defilements start. So the term pure, and I think we preached on this a few weeks ago, the basic difference between the biblical definition of pure and our definition of pure is that for us, it is almost exclusively something that is not mixed with something else. So pure corn, pure water, pure whatever. For them, there was always a moral component to this purity, this particular word for purity. They probably had a word like ours, but this particular word has to do with something that is free from defilement. Now, purity is an impurity, and I guess you could say this water is defiled. I mean, we might think about it that way, but for the most part, when we talk about defilement, we're talking about spiritual, physical, emotional, moral, corrupting what God has created. Now, when you are pure, what do you see in everything? I mean, a little child, can he see the deceit in other people since he has no deceit? No, everything is pure to him. Everything in the heart of a child. Now, of course, they learn how to connive and they learn how to become impure fairly quickly. But
where does that come from?
What
child? Where does that come from?
Which part?
The conniving as a young child.
I guess that's the foolishness that's bound up in the heart of a child.
Where did he get it?
What's that?
Where did he get it?
Watching the elders.
I can give you my opinion. I don't really know, but I think that what happens is that when God creates us, we're so selfish that because that's how God created us. When a baby's hungry or tired or wet, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, what are they going to do? They're going to have consideration for the needs of the parents. Why not? Because they're selfish. Well, when they get old enough, that selfishness starts to move them in certain directions. So that's my opinion. I could be wrong, because we would have still had those same emotions if we'd never sinned in the garden, but it wouldn't have gone that way. And why, I don't know. Emmanuel, you have your hand up, or are you stretching? Okay.
I wanted to talk about the traditions of men that made mention of. In Africa, especially in my country, Ghana, the other churches, they see the Church of Christ, they see it, or they even talk about it, that the Church of Christ is always claiming that theirs is the best, and so right. They don't do what is in the Bible, because they see the Bible to be having some things like, you can drum and dance, you can sing, we're dancing, you can collect tithe, all those kind of things. But Church of Christ always preaching against all those things. It means these people are not even going according to the Bible. I think they have their own traditions of men, that kind of stuff.
Right.
Going on in Africa, that's
yeah.
What they see at the Church of Christ. So their preachers preach about all this now. Don't mind these people. They have their own Bible, they have their own teaching, because sing, drumming and dancing is in the Bible. They preach that is in the Bible. They will put some quotations to convince them. And even they don't collect, they don't take collections, they don't pay tithes. All these things are in the Bible. So where is the Church of Christ coming from? That's what they used to convince them in Africa.
Yeah.
Because they see these things in the Bible, but Church of Christ is always preaching against it. So they think Church of Christ has their own traditions of men, that kind of stuff. And they have their problem over there.
Yeah. The reason I'm smiling is because I feel like I'm in Malawi right now. Because all the things you're saying, I hear almost everywhere I go. And that's what happens. The denominations have ganged up, and the Church of Christ is such a powerful force in some of these countries that all of the denominations have ganged up and basically said that the doctrines that we teach are traditions of men. They're not in the Bible, and the things that we're teaching are actually in the Bible. And so you're checkmated before you even start, because when you start teaching the things that the Bible teaches, they say, you're a member of the Church of Christ, and you're teaching this doctrine we've been warned against. And so, it's a problem. We don't face that quite so much here, although I think for a time, what did they call? We believed in water salvation. You remember that?
Yeah.
And we don't sing. We don't believe in music. The Church of Christ doesn't believe in music. And so it happens here, just not quite the same way as it does. But, Ken?
Well, I was just saying that, look, most of those objections that we're following our own doctrine, that our doctrines are found in the scriptures, They may be traditions, but that doesn't mean that they're traditions of men. They're right in the Bible. I mean, what a mistake.
Well, yeah, it's a huge mistake, but they'll never hear you because they've already been told. I mean, they believe in tithing. They've been shown in the Old Testament there's tithing. When we teach there's no tithing, what does it sound like? That can't be in the Bible. All the denominations and the Old Testament are teaching us to tithe. Well, we try to prove it to them, but unfortunately, the teachings about not tithing, are they real clear and real obvious? Does it say thou shalt not tithe anywhere in the Old, in the New Testament? No, it just says give as prosper. And Charles?
Yeah, along the same lines there. And I've been in a few conversations like that. And whenever that happens, a lot of times what you may have to do is, okay, well, let's do it this way. Everything that they did in the Old Testament, let's bring it over into the New Testament. Okay, we'll go back and make an example of this. If I wanted two or three wives, could I do that now?
That wouldn't work over there.
Well, it's still in the Bible, though. It's still in the Bible.
Oh, I know.
So in other words, what I'm saying is let's rightly divide God's word.
Right.
Okay, if it's in the Old Testament and they did it then, well, why can't we do it now? See, in other words, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get the individuals to understand here that there is a difference between the old and the new. So if you're going to do one thing, then let's bring it over.
Right.
I tell you what, then let's do it this way then. Let's get an altar down here and let's go out there and let's kill up some calves and goats and stuff like that. Let's do it that way.
Yeah, that one works. You guys would have to bring your animals and kill them here. Well,
right.
I don't want that.
But we're still talking about New Testament time
right.
versus Old Testament time. So what is going to be the difference? And I don't want to take up any more of your time.
Oh, no, that's all right. That's all right. Man, we're doing really well here. We're averaging about one verse a week. So it'll probably take us 20 years to get through Titus. But I think this is all practical. I think it's important. And I notice you guys are commenting a lot more than usual, which I think is also good. But it does tend to slow down the class. So I'm doing a mea culpa here. If it takes us another half a year to get through chapter 2, that it's not all my fault.
Don't blame me.
All right. So there are pure thoughts, pure emotions, and who defines that? See, the scriptures, God has defined what pure sexuality is. He's defined what pure use of money is. He has defined what pure use of anger and hatred and jealousy are. Are there places for those things? Yeah, tiny little niches, tiny little spots where this is all that God wants with purity. And maybe for a momentary time, we all agree with that. And then, of course, because of heredity, because of environment, because of circumstances, then things start to become impure. And so now I'm not using my emotions in a pure way. And once that occurs, things start to become defiled. And that's the problem. You can't rise above your situation unless you have an objective standard that will allow you to do that. If you don't believe in the scriptures, how can you rise above? It's impossible. You can't change your thinking. Now, these psychological books that are coming out, any of them that work, where are they getting it from? They're getting it from the Bible because there's only a finite way that you can fix these things. Now, they won't give credit to it, but that's where it's coming from. And so all purity comes from God and from God's explanations of how things work. And it's very important that we understand that. Everything that God says is pure, no matter how much of it you do, it's not going to hurt anybody and it's not going to hurt anything. When we move into sin, what always happens? It's always going to hurt somebody, and it's always going to hurt something. That's the basic definition of sin, is that you missed the mark, and it's going to have serious consequences. So purity is the totally proper use of our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our desires, our intellect, our imagination. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 6? Why was God so unhappy with the world? Every imagination was evil continually. So there was no purity left. All right, we'll pick up with verse 15. And hopefully we'll finish the chapter next week. I thought we would today, but I got all my notes here. But we only got 1.5 pages out of 4. So, all right, appreciate it, everybody.